the great song to lead into worship this morning. Fanny Crosby was a prolific hymn writer in the 1800s. She wrote over 8,000 hymns. What have you been doing recently? 8,000 hymns, 1,000 poems, 4 books. Blind since she was about 6 months old. And was still able to write that song, in the last verse of it particularly. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I and my Savior are happy and blessed, watching and waiting, I'm looking above, filled with his goodness, lost in his love. To be able to write that under a hardship and still say, it's okay, Jesus, I know you're with me. May we all have that heart and attitude as we worship, as we live, as we serve God today. Our scripture reading today is from the Gospel of John, chapter 13, as we pick up John's account of Jesus' life today. And if you would you stand with me as we read scripture today? If you're at home, put your coffee down, put your fuzzy slippers on. And this is coming into the last week of Jesus' life now. John chapter 13, and I'm reading from the New International Version. It was just before the Passover feast, so this is about a week now before Jesus dies. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and he had come from God and was returning to God. And so he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus replied, you do not realize what I am doing, but later you will understand. No, said Peter, you shall never wash my feet. But Jesus answered, unless I wash your feet, you have no part with me. Well then, Lord, Simon replied, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. And Jesus answered, a person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean. Though not every one of you. For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes, returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. But now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. And I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. And this is God's word for us to learn from, grow from, and be changed by today. Let's pray. And God, I thank you that, again, through Scripture, you model for us the type of life you desire for us to have, the type of life you desire for us to show. And I thank you that you model for us this heart and attitude of a servant. Lord, we don't serve well. We talk about my rights. We talk about what I want. We talk about my views, my opinions. God, we don't serve well. And yet you tell us to model for others what you have modeled for us, which is a heart, an attitude, and the actions of a servant. And I pray you would help us to be better servants, better representatives of one another. And as we do so, and you tell us in your gospel that as we do that, as we demonstrate that, as we show that type of practical, giving, sacrificial love, we become a model and a witness to the world. As we practice that kind of love, that kind of service, we build one another up. We enable each other to be the best that we can be, empowered by you. I pray for myself. I would pray for your church that you would help us to model the heart, the attitude of servants. And in doing so, cause people to stand up and take notice for things they don't see around them. And they say, that's what I want in my life. That's what I want in my family. That's what I want in my community. I pray as we enter into this new chapter of life for us as a nation, too, you would give us leaders who model servanthood, who look out for the rights and feelings of others, who look out for the best in others, enable us to become the best we can become in the place you have called us to be. Lord, this is tough. This is hard because, again, our hearts don't naturally bend that way. But I thank you, you empower us by your Spirit to be that way. So I pray you'd help us to be that servant that we know each other needs in our day-to-day life. And in doing so, be your witness to this world. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. And as you sit down, wherever you are, look at the person next to you and say, God has somebody for you to serve. Because he does. Because he does. We don't typically do well with going small in our culture. I entitled this one, Go Small or Go Home. We don't do well. We talk about Big Macs. We talk about supersizing a meal. We talk about being able to go in to get a taco, rolled into a taco, stuffed into a taco, wrapped into a taco, because it's bigger and better and bigger and better is better. Our first summer moving down here, wow, 15 years ago, we went out for ice cream with the kids. We went to a local ice cream place and we looked at their sizes, and I'm not a huge eater to begin with, if you couldn't tell. But it was a hot day, so we get up to the ice cream stand, you know, to the window, and say, well, what size do you want? I said, well, I'll take a medium. I said, okay. What came out was 5 gallons of ice cream stuck on top of an ice cream cone. I said, well, I want a medium. Yeah, that's a medium. I said, I can't eat all that. Well, that's our medium, so I'm trying to do the best I can. And I hate to say I wound up throwing some of it away, because by the time in, you know, July, you're eating this, it's running down your hands, it's melting, it's on the ground, and it's like, you can't take it home. So, all right. So next time I figure, I'll be smart about this. What size do you want? I want a small. Well, the small was only half the dairy, not the full dairy this time. And it was still too much, but it was enough to say, okay, I'll do this. So next time I say, I'm going to be even smarter. I want half a small. Oh, that's extra. I said, wait, you want to charge me more for giving me less? Yeah, that's an extra dollar if you want a half a small. I said, give me, I'll take it home, forget it. We don't do small in our society, in our culture. We want bigger trucks, we want bigger servings. Bigger is grander and better. And we're told, or at least the subliminal message is, if you go small, it's a sign of weakness. And our goal is always, we're told, to move up the corporate ladder. I never heard anybody go into business and say, well, my goal is to move down to the bottom. No, I want to move up. Bigger, better, better office, better perks. I want bigger and better. And being noticed, we're told, is always better than being anonymous. You know, the funny thing is, we start talking about these concepts in our culture today, and they're not unique. We think they're brand new to our culture. We think, you know, something has happened. But they have been with us all the way through. And here in Scripture, John 13, Jesus is showing us that that kind of concept has always been with us. He tells a story in the Gospels about the Pharisee who liked to pray, and he went onto the street corner in all his finery and all his phylacteries and all his Pharisee get up, and he stood at the street corners to pray loud so people would know that he was praying to God and he was a religious person. And Jesus said, no, don't be like that. Go in your closet. Don't let anybody see what you're doing. People today, you know, you don't stroke their ego hard enough or long enough, and they go to look for somebody else to do that for them. And even within the church, we had a gentleman in our old church, one of our old churches, who loved to sing. And I love the King James Bible on some occasions. This is the one time I really wish they didn't do this, because in the Psalms, people who love to sing but can't love to pull out the verse in the Psalms, make a joyful noise to the Lord. It doesn't say that. And we try to convince this gentleman, nice man, convince him that, you know, you may love to sing, but it really is distracting. I appreciate your heart, but even your heart's distracting. Because his heart was, well, unless I sing on Sunday morning right here, then I can't sing. Well, have a Sunday nurse serve. Nope, Sunday morning. Have a singing in our jail ministry. Nope. Have a singing in our nursing home. Nope. It's got to be Sunday morning. So it wasn't just his voice, but it was his heart as well. Service. As God wants to serve. And Scripture and God has a funny way of taking all of our concepts and turning them upside down. Especially when you follow the life of Christ through the gospel. So if you're at home, if you're here, you know, turn your phones back on, flip through Facebook, get over that, and then go back to Scripture for wherever we are. See, Jesus here is taking the cultural model that we all emulate, and he's turning it upside down once again. And he does that throughout his ministry. We talked about it in the Gospels. He talks to the outcasts. He talks to the people that nobody else will talk to. He talks to women. He talks to tax collectors. He touches lepers. He goes to all those places nobody else will go to, because Jesus is in the business of turning things upside down. And this time he is challenging the concept of what it really means to be a leader in society and culture. And yet we have our images. We're told of what the idea of leader is. We watch Shark Tank. We see all the millionaires in there and say, that's what a leader is. Or we watch the Mark Cubans. That's what a leader is. You know, we're held these models of our sports figures, our celebrities. And somewhere back in the 1980s, there was this trend that came up in corporate leadership training called servant leadership. What a concept. And it was passed off as some brand new concept. Well, Jesus is doing it here in John 13, 2,000 years ago. But servant leadership for corporate leaders. And people began to laugh at it. That was unheard of. The corporate leader was that guy in the corner office. And unfortunately, then it was still men. But that person in that corner office who, you know, held everyone in fear and trembling underneath them. But the idea about being a servant corporate leader began to take hold. And now it's a popular topic as you go for training events for corporate leadership. One guy who trains corporate leaders, Simon Sinek, said, real leaders live not to serve those above them. They lead to serve those who serve them. It's not an adopted concept. Cheryl Batchelder, the former CEO of Popeyes, the central idea of dare to serve leadership. Again, here's this concept. Dare to serve leadership is to courageously set aside your self-interest and serve others. So now this is the model now for corporations for how you train leaders. And here it is, Jesus doing it 2,000 years ago. Corporations found that when their leaders served rather than asking their people to serve them, profits and productivity went up. And placing others before yourself is an idea that we struggle with. So this morning we're talking about going smaller. In order to go up, you need to go down in terms of our life, in terms of our attitudes, because that's what Jesus did. And it's only Jesus, nobody but Jesus, who can change our hearts, because our natural inclinations are not to do that. I'm naturally not wired to put somebody else's interest above my own. But here's Jesus again modeling it. So again, John chapter 13, verse 1 again. It was just before the Passover feast. So now we're putting in a time frame. This is the last week of Jesus' life. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave the world and go to the Father. He knows what's happening. He knows what's about to happen. And having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. From this part in John's gospel to the end, Jesus' teaching now focuses upon his disciples, his people, his followers. The bulk of his teaching is now for those who call themselves disciples of Jesus. And again, a disciple of Jesus follows Jesus and leads others to follow Jesus as well. We forget that piece of it. We think being a disciple is just, you know, I read and study scripture and I'm a good person. Being a disciple means that you're following Jesus with your life and you are leading others to do that as well. That's the disciple in the Gospels. And so Jesus is talking to his disciples. Last week, he gave his last message to the world. He said, I have come into the world as a light, so no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. So now he's focusing upon his tribe, his disciples, his followers. And again, we're told by John that Jesus knew, my time is short, my time's at hand. Another question. If you knew that you were going to die this week, what would you do? If you knew that you were going to die this week, what would you do? What would you focus your time on, your energy on, your thoughts on? What would you do? How would you spend that last few days of your life? Would you be making final arrangements, having a final fling, a final goodbyes? Jesus says, knowing his time is at hand, he chose this moment now to show his disciples the full extent of his love. Jeremiah 31:3 says, the Lord appeared to us in the past, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with unfailing kindness. We understand so little about God's love. We talk about it, we throw it around as a concept, but we really understand so little about it. You know, God's unfailing love, what does that really look like? We get a little bit of a better hint in Romans 5. God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, while I was still a sinner, while I was still turning my back upon God, Christ died for me. It's a little bit of a better understanding what God's unfailing love looks like. See, sometimes we like the concept of God's unfailing love, but we really fail in its application. We don't understand what to do with that in our daily life. And here Jesus is showing us in a very practical way what that looks like. You know, we're in a relationship with somebody and we say, well, you know, I love you to the moon and back. I love you so much. But then we don't take out the garbage. Or we don't physically show our spouses how much we love them in an appropriate way. We don't serve. See, we like to practice the emotion of love without sometimes the actual practical application of love. And here's Jesus again. In the depth of his love, which is going to come up at the end of this week, which is going to be a sacrifice on the cross, him dying on the cross for our sins, to be a sacrifice for our sins. That was the ultimate demonstration of his love. But at this moment, that's not what he's showing the disciples. At this moment, if he said, you know, I'm going to die on the cross for you because I love you this week, they wouldn't have understood it. But he gives them something that they can understand here. And he shows them in their practical everyday life what love looks like, what service for one another looks like. And he does so by doing something that they all could do. This was something in their everyday common life Jesus was doing and saying, I now do this to show you how much I love you, and you can do this too. This is not something out of the ordinary. This is not something over and above. This is something in your practical everyday life that you can do too. And here's Christ again, knowing the full events of the week, the rejections he would face, the pain, the abandonment. Jesus does something that's very common and very unheard of. He washes their feet. Now, foot washing is something that's still practiced in Some church traditions, usually is practiced during Holy Week, Maundy Thursday, washing the disciples' feet is part of the practice. We, in our culture today, we don't typically do that. But at that day and age, it was a very typical custom of the households because, again, you got to think, you're out in the streets, barefoot, sandals, open-toed, no pedicures, so you're walking through the streets. And you would come in to eat a meal, and you'd have your feet washed because you knew where your feet had been that week, that day. And the way they typically would eat meals in the day, too, is typically they would either be reclining on cushions on the ground. They're not sitting up at high tables. So you're laying down with someone's feet who had just been walking through wherever they've been walking through that day, close to your head here, and you're trying to eat. So really, it was a courtesy. It was sanitary. It was a way of just showing hospitality to your family and to your guests. Common everyday thing. And here's Jesus Christ, the High King of Heaven, the Prince of Peace, the Mighty God, the Lord of creation, now stooping down and washing feet. Something anybody could do. And for some reason, nothing, that didn't happen at this meal because we're told in the scripture again that as the meal was being served, the meal was in progress already, nobody, and usually the host would have somebody, a servant or somebody from the household, you know, doing that at the front doors as people wash and they take care of their feet and take care of that service and they go to recline over here to eat. So that, for some reason, that didn't happen. So they're in the middle of this. And Jesus, verse 3 says, Jesus knew the Father had put all things under his power. Okay, so Jesus fully knows who he is, what God's done, and that he had come from God, was returning to God. So he got up from the meal. Again, in the middle of all this going on, he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist, gets the basin, and comes over, and he kneels before the disciples and starts the process. Knowing full well of who he was, what he was about to do, he did something that none of them had done, or none of them would do. And I just almost vision is from what we know about the disciples coming in to the house, being with Jesus at this meal, saying, I'm not doing that. I'm with Jesus. No, I'm not doing that. That's not my job. No, it's not my house. Nope, not my job. Nope. And just all sort of going in and doing the, you know, look around like you sometimes do, put your hands in your pocket. Nope, not my job. I didn't see that. I don't see that pile of dishes over here. I don't see that problem over here. Not my job. And they just sort of go right to the table. But Jesus sees the problem. He steps in. One of the great things about all the Gospels is that we have four of them, and they sort of dovetail together. So if you ever want a fun exercise sometime, get a chronological story of Jesus' life. And you read through all the Gospels as they put all the stories in the right place, because every Gospel writer is writing their own flavor of Jesus' life, and they're pulling stories they think are important to build their case. John, again, is about who Jesus is. So if you go to the Gospel of Mark, Mark puts an account in that John doesn't have about what happens right before this instance. Again, the four Gospels work together to tell the whole story. But Mark puts this account in. It's about James and John. It's called The Request of James and John. It says, then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Now, James and John are known as the sons of thunder. If you're a parent, how would you like your boys to be known as that? Sons of thunder. James, John, stop wrestling. James, John, stop fighting. James, John, stop arguing. I just hear those conversations. Son, they're not known for being the quiet kids in the corner with a book. James and John, sons of thunder, sons of Zebedee, come to him. Teacher, they say, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Jesus, what do you want me to do for you? They replied, let one of us sit on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory. Now, what they're basically asking is saying, Jesus, we've been talking about you becoming a king, you having ruler, you being a ruler and authority. We know you're heading to the top. We want to be on your right hand, you're on your left hand. We want to be in positions of power. That's what they're asking for. We want to be a part of your ruling council and the highest ones around there. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink or baptize with the baptism I'm about to be baptized with? We can, Jesus. They have no idea. Yeah, we can. Sure. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink, be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. Hey, Jesus! We want to rule with you. We want to be known by the crowds. We want position and power. We see what you did with the Pharisees. We see what you did with the teachers of the law. We see how you talked to everybody else. We want to be a part of your enclave. We want to be a part of your posse, Jesus. We see you do healings and power. Jesus, we want some of that. And again, at this time, the Jews were under oppression. They were looking for a leader. They were looking for a ruler. They were looking for somebody to throw off the oppressors, as James and John said. Yeah, we want to be a part of the winning team, Jesus, and we want everybody to know that. And Jesus, this is not my kingdom. And we confuse that still today. We think this is Jesus' kingdom. It's not. We are representatives of Jesus' kingdom to this kingdom. We are the advance force. We are the ambassadors. We are the scouts. We are the ones telling people about the coming kingdom. This is not his kingdom. And we get that confused sometimes. But we are here to be that advance guard to tell people the coming kingdom is coming with Christ. So you better be prepared for it. So Jesus corrects their error. They want power and authority. Jesus says, you have no idea what you're asking about. And he says, now he goes on, Mark goes on, which is great. James and John asking for these positions of power. Then there's the other 10 disciples who I'm sure get wind of this. Peter gets wind of this. You want positions of power? What about me, Jesus? I've been with you since the beginning. When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John, of course. Jesus called them together now, together, and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. This is the model of power in our realm, in our world. These high officials, they let you know that they're in charge. They let you know that they have position. They let you know they have power. They demonstrate it, they flaunt it, they model it. Not so you, Jesus says. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. You want to be great? Go small. You want to get high? Be a servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. My purpose here is to serve. My mission here is to serve, Jesus says. My goal here is to serve you. It was going to cost me my life. I have come here to serve you. Don't think you can do something that I am not doing. And to give his life as a ransom for many. And now here is Jesus back at the foot washing, now modeling what he has just told them. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. I'm serving you. I'm washing your feet. I'm taking the lowest job. I'm putting myself in the lowest position. I am doing something for you that nobody else would do for you. I did not come to be served, but to serve. And here he is again on his knees, the Lord of the universe on his knees with a basin of dirty water with revolting feet in his face, looking up now at the disciples as he washes their feet and not looking down upon them. See, here Jesus is modeling what true service, what true leadership looks like. He is modeling for us what he calls us to do for each other. Paul in Philippians 2 says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, count others better than yourself." In humility, count others better than yourself. Not looking to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. God calls us to serve, not to be served. In the relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God to be used for his own advantage, but rather he emptied himself, taking on the very nature of a servant. We don't do that well. Some people do. But as a whole, as a society, we don't do that well. The nature of a servant, the form of a servant, the attitude of a servant, the heart of a servant toward one another, looking out for each other's interests. That's why you wear these things. Because you're looking out for one another. See, God goes small to lift us up. God stoops down so we can be lifted up. And God serves so that you and I and all who will follow can be saved. It really struck me reading this passage again this week, at, again, this party, and just who God, who Jesus was serving at this moment, and just the practical application of what's going on here. He is serving James and John, who just asked to be in positions of power. Gosh, you don't get it. No, Jesus, we want to rule with you. We want you to be your number two, number three man. We want to be up there with you. He's just serving them who just asked to be in positions of power. He's serving Peter, who doesn't get it here. No, Jesus, don't wash. You know, you'll never wash my feet. Nope, can't do that. Nope, you're not going to wash my feet, Jesus. But Jesus says, no, unless I wash you, you will never be clean. And now here's Peter again doing what we do a lot of times to God. He tries to get God to serve us on our terms and not on his terms. Peter, Lord, don't wash just my feet, but now wash my head and my hands as well, my whole body as well. I'll let you wash my feet, Jesus, but it's going to be on my terms. You've got to wash all of me. We don't serve on our terms. We serve on God's terms for us. Jesus, I'll accept your sacrifice, but on my terms. He's washing Peter's feet. He's washing Thomas's feet, who says, no, I don't believe Jesus rose from the dead. I don't believe it. Unless I touch his hands with my hand, fingers in the hole, I won't believe it. He's washing doubting Thomas's feet. He's watching the rest of the disciples who, on the night he was betrayed, runs from him, hides from him, and disowns him. He's washing their feet. And this is what really struck me. And he's washing Judas's feet. Verses 2 and 10. The evening meal was being served. The devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus. Okay, so the motion's in place. Judas has now succumbed. He's now knowing full well what he's going to do. Satan has tempted him. He's now going to go betray Jesus. Judas has already been turned. And Jesus says, and you are clean, Peter, though not every one of you. For he knew who was going to betray him. Knowing full well that this man, Judas, who was a part of his entourage for the last 3 years, knowing full well on this night in just a few moments, he was going to go out to betray Jesus. Jesus stoops down and puts himself at Judas's feet and says, Judas, I still serve you. You. Knowing what you're going to do, Judas, I serve you. See, Jesus' servants don't pick who they get to serve. We like to. I'll serve him because I like him. I'll serve her because I like her. We don't get to pick who we serve. But we serve who God chooses for us. See, that's an act of submission to God. That's a true act of love for somebody else. Demonstrating my love in a practical way to somebody who I don't even like? God says, yeah, go ahead and do it. I did it. You do it. See, nobody but Jesus can put that kind of heart within me to change my thoughts, my attitude, to do that for somebody else. See, only God can change me to do something I may not want, I may not want to do. But God changes me so I can. You know, we talk in our society all the time about, I want my rights. I want my abilities. I want you to pay me attention. I want my rights. And God says, you have no rights. You only have what I give you. See, in God's court, we can demand absolutely nothing. But God gives us everything that we need. Now, I'm sure you're all aware of the Moravian revival in 1720s. Everyone aware of this? Raise your hand. Yeah, I'll talk to you later. You say, who does this? Who really does? Who serves that way? I mean, that's great in theory, but who really does this? Well, in 1727, there was a group of persecuted Christians in an area of Eastern Europe. Now it was called Moravia then. As, talked to Sandy Unger, she's in some of her birth country now. But the group of persecuted Christians, Lutherans, Brethrens, Baptists, they're all being persecuted because they're Christians. So they all flee, and there's a German count named Count Zinzendorf, who lived in Saxony, which is now modern-day Germany. He says, well, come to my area. You can settle here. So all these persecuted Christians all come up. They settle in his area, and they're all still fighting with each other because they don't like each other. They don't agree with each other on everything. So they have these internal fights, you know, the Lutherans and the Baptists and the Baptists and the Brethren. And finally, someone gets a bright idea and said, hey, you know, we really all sort of believe the same thing. Why are we fighting with each other? We're stronger together. They said, yeah, you're right. So on May 13, 1727, this group of Christians all got together and they decided we're better together. So they all started worshiping together as one church. Because they believe the same things, one church. And then they began to pray together as one church. And they said, we disagree in some things. We're going to let our disagreements go here because they're not important, because we still believe and we follow Jesus together. So they all get together, May 13th. On August 13th, revival broke out. The Holy Spirit descended upon that group of believers. Here's how it was described by one person who was there. Self-love, self-will, self-service, as well as all disobedience disappeared. An overwhelming flood of grace swept over us like a great ocean of divine love. The love of God overcame them. What then happened was the beginning of the largest, most sustained prayer movement, revival movement, missionary movement in history. On that day, August 13, 1727, began 100 years of unbroken prayer, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Men, women, children, and teenagers. You were assigned a time of the day to pray. Unbroken prayer, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week for 100 years. And over the course of that time, the first 25 years, 100 missionaries were sent out. That was more than the previous 300 years of church history. Revival. Self-love, self-will, self-service disappeared. Missionaries were sent out to Europe, Africa, North and South America. One story that was told of these two brothers who heard about this island. And on the island, there were 3,000 slaves. The island was owned by a British noble. Wouldn't let anybody in, but these two brothers felt God calling them to go spread the gospel among this group of 3,000 slaves in this island. They wouldn't be allowed in to do that unless they were willing to sell themselves to be indentured servants, to sell themselves to be slaves to this nobleman. And these two brothers did. And in the day they set sail on the boat, they said, may the lamb that was slain now receive the reward of his suffering. See, sacrificial servants, service, to be a servant on behalf of another. They were going into now a life of servitude willingly for the sake of these 3,000 people because they understood what the sacrifice of Christ meant for them. Putting aside self-love, self-will, self-service for the service of others. See, nobody but Jesus gives you the ability to do that, the desire to do that, to serve sacrificially like that. And not just the people you like, but the Judases as well that you don't like in your life. You know, we talked in the church a lot about volunteers and volunteering. You know, volunteering is not in Scripture. You know, usually, you put that cartoon up, I love this, the old Far Side. We think of volunteering a lot like this. Don't choose me, choose him. You know, Scripture, Moses, here I am, send Aaron. Martha, hey, what about Mary? Peter, hey, what about John? We like that. We've been volunteering is not in Scripture, but being a servant is. And we'll just run through these real quick. And I might post the rest of these later. We're going to run out of time here this morning. Some differences between volunteering and being a servant. Volunteering comes from my hands. Serving comes from my heart. It's a heart attitude that causes me to be a servant. Second, volunteering is on my terms. Serving is on God's terms. God, I will do this for the church, but here's how I can do it, when I will do it, and where I will do it. No. Being a servant means you're doing it on God's terms. Three, volunteers keep score, servants make sacrifices. Four, volunteers are time sensitive, servants are need sensitive. Five, volunteers wonder how they look to others, servants wonder how God looks through them to others. Volunteering focuses on my convenience, serving focuses on my commitment to God. Volunteering makes you feel superior. Serving makes you feel humble. See, Jesus in this simple act sets a high bar for us by going as low as he can. And he serves. Verse 15 says, I have set an example that you should do as I have done for you. No servant is greater than his master, nor the messenger greater than the one who sent him. And now that you know these things and you do them, he says, and you do them, you'll be blessed. So my question for us this morning is, whose world are you and I changing by my service to them? Whose world are you and I changing by my service to them? Whose interests am I willing to place before my own? And what are we willing to sacrifice for each other? See, in God's economy, you go small. And then God raises you up. Let's pray. God, it's just so easy to sort of go through this and forget this is not part of how I am wired naturally. I am wired to be self-preserving, to watch out for myself. But I thank you, you give us the model again in Scripture about how we can do this because you have done this for us. Help us, help me to be a place, a person of service, sacrificial service for one another, out of my love for that person, even as you showed your service to me out of your love for me. And in doing so, God, may I be an example to all those around and a model for all those who need to change. And in doing so, draw people to you in relationship with you. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.